There are two scripture readings this morning. First, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, where we find an actual record of one of Daniel's prayers, and then we'll go back to Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel's prayers become a serious challenge in the kingdom of Babylon. In my own congregation, I'm preaching through the book of Daniel, especially for young people, and I've paused now. And next summer I intend to go back to the second half, but I've preached through the first six chapters of Daniel and discovered many a rich treasure for the times in which we live, when the church in North America is in exile in many ways. So Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 1. My pages are sticking together. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we listened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown or fame as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thy anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O Lord our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Defer not for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people. are called by thy name. Then let's turn back to Daniel 6, and then we've had now a flavor of the kinds of prayers that Daniel was praying when they were outlawed. Daniel chapter 6. This morning we'll just read the first 11 verses, and the focus will be on verses 6 through 11. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a missionary society once formed an official seal, we would say today, a graphic of an ox standing between an altar and a plow. And underneath it was the motto, "Ready for either one." Ready for service or for sacrifice. Whatever pleases God in my life. And that graphic has been the motto of Daniel's life for 80 years of faithful service, from his teenage years up until here in our text at the end of his life. How does God raise up missionary and servant leaders who are ready for such a life? Is there anything in this world that's worth paying such a price to gain? The answer is to see Daniel 6 as something far bigger and grander than one man. Now, Hollywood would love to make a movie of a chapter like this, just like they've been doing now lately with Noah and several other biblical accounts. All, of course, with the wrong focus. Novels and movies focus on the inner conflicts and trials of Daniel. His feelings, his struggles, his courage. They would focus on the adventures of Daniel. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't need or hire Hollywood elites or famous novelists with their man-centered shallowness. What we are shown in this chapter is simply just one more skirmish in a battle that's as old as this world. The clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Daniel is not the most important person or even the central figure in this chapter. Just like the story of any war cannot be limited to one day's fighting of one officer in the army. The kingdom of God is the focus here. The kingdom of God deserves the wholehearted, willing commitment of everyone who claims to be a citizen of heaven. The kingdom of God is so glorious that seeing his glory by faith makes you sincerely willing and ready to stand between the altar and the plow and to say to such a God, at your service, do with me as you will. All that I am belongs to this kingdom, including my prayers. Do you think of getting on your knees to pray as a kingdom clash of great spiritual importance? You should. Our theme is this: kingdoms clash over Daniel's prayers. We see Satan's war on prayer, God's battle plan of prayer, and then the glory of God in such prayer. Once the muck-raking princes and presidents have done their utmost to find dirty laundry on Daniel and failed utterly, they do find what they think is one weak point. Daniel thinks so highly of the law of his God that he will never compromise on keeping that law, no matter what it costs him, humanly speaking. If they can come up with a law that contradicts God's law, they can trap Daniel and they can get rid of him. They don't really care whether Daniel prays or not. He can pray all day long as far as they're concerned, as long as he's out of the way in their kingdom. And so great is their hostility toward Daniel that they want him to die a painful, cruel death in the fangs of hungry lions. Imagine that. Your colleagues, the people you work with every day, want to kill you like this. Talk about a toxic work environment. And Daniel seems to stand all alone because of his integrity. It's Christ-like. He couldn't be accused, Christ couldn't be accused of anything by his enemies either. And he is still hated. Fellowship with Christ's sufferings was an Old Testament thing too. And so the presidents and princes, according to verse 6, assemble together before the king. And the word assemble is important because it's not just in verse 6, but also in verse 11, the last verse of our text. And the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 2 to describe kings and nations who assemble to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, to break free from them. Kingdoms are erupting in battle here. These princes think purely of themselves. And so then, one morning, Darius walks into the throne room, and it's filled. Surprise, O king! We think you're so great that no one should use any priest or mediator through whom to funnel prayers for 30 days except you, O king. O king, live forever. We think you're so great and so important that if someone disobeys this law, we should throw them to the lions. And apparently the Medes and Persians thought so highly of themselves that once the law was signed, there was no changing it. In fact, the law is even printed and ready for the royal signature or seal. And Darius falls right into their trap without even stopping to think what might be behind it and signs it into law. Things don't change much in politics, do they? And we won't focus on the human aspect now, on how and why Darius falls for that, or what it says about the princess. We'll do that this afternoon. But we need to think of kingdoms clashing over the prayers of Daniel. What does the prince of darkness, grim Satan, want to accomplish with this assault on the kingdom of God? Well, the princes see Daniel's prayers as no more than a chance to remove him from office. But Satan thinks the opposite. He has no problem with Daniel being promoted to the highest office of the land, but at all costs, Satan wants to stop those dangerous prayers of Daniel. Satan will gladly offer people earthly kingdoms and advantages to stop them from praying. Didn't he try this with our Lord Jesus? Just bow the knee to me once, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan in this text is declaring an all-out war on prayer. The most dangerous lion in this chapter was not found in the pit in the royal gardens, because Satan cannot be penned up by people. He prowls. He seeks to destroy the kingdom of God by silencing the prayers of Daniel. Samson had a secret to his strength. Satan took it away. Daniel has his secret, and Satan wants to take that too. Satan knows that as believers, we are so weak in ourselves that cut off from prayer, we lose our strength. Satan is determined to put an end to real prayer. He doesn't tremble at any earthly strength. People in human armor, but he does tremble when powerless people get on their knees. The very strength and sufficiency of the children of God is found in that kneeling display of insufficiency and weakness. The life, strength, and future of the church on earth flows through prayer. To quote our catechism, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who with sincere desires continually ask for them and are thankful for them. Or to quote our Lord Jesus, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that's why James says in his epistle, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and do not obtain because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it on your lusts. Satan hates the sight of Daniel on his knees. And Daniel crying out to God in kingdom-centered prayers. He trembles when he sees this. And if Satan can find a way to interrupt or weaken prayer, he's going to go for it every time. Satan assaults those who pray God-centered prayers most fiercely of all. Because when God's people take hold of him in prayer, his kingdom suffers loss and damage. But when the voice of prayer is silenced, God's kingdom grows weak. Who do you think is more dangerous in this chapter? The lions of Darius or the roaring lion, the devil? Imagine that you were put in front of two curtained openings and I asked you, pick one that you would not like to face. Behind curtain number one is a hungry lion from the Calgary Zoo. Behind curtain number two is Satan ready to pounce. Which do you fear more? And you all know, of course, the right answer if we were doing a Bible quiz, but be honest now. Do our lives not reveal a very different answer? How easily and often we make excuses for not praying. Too many little things derail our prayers and we become sloppy and careless spiritually. I once read a news story about a girl being forbidden to pray for her classmates as part of a graduation speech. And people down in the U.S. were getting all exercised about it, of course, in Canada. Sadly, we've gone far, far further. But ironically, when people loudly protest the removal of prayer from public events, the very same people who get all worked up about the decrees and laws of men forbidding prayer somehow don't stop to think about the devastating weakness of the church in North America because of our prayerlessness. Satan usually doesn't need Darius-style laws here because there aren't enough seasoned praying saints wrestling at the throne of grace. The most important words of the Church of Christ in such a situation should be a prophetic thundering from pulpits about the dead prayerlessness found in our churches. Ryle says it like this, and I quote, prayer is much praised, but little practiced. Only where Christians pray like Daniel has Satan found it necessary to try to pass laws against prayer. And we can expose our short-sighted prayerlessness another way. Do you realize that God commands you to pray? Our catechism says prayer is the chief, the most important part of that holy, thankful, grateful living to the glory of God and save people. And yet the lives of too many professing Christians reveal a totally different priority. Prayer's the thing you get around to when you feel like it or when you're not too busy with other things. Imagine you were on a flight talking to the Prime Minister of Canada. And you expressed some concerns about certain laws, and he even promised that he was going to think about it and work on some of the things you mentioned. Would you go home excited and expectant? Would you scan the news headlines and read the summaries of parliamentary debate to see what laws were debated or passed today? What about petitions brought to the throne of grace? Do you consider those most weighty of all? Do you consider the laws and acts of the King of Kings to be so most significant? He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He says, to quote the prophet Isaiah, command me concerning the work of my hands. How can we as people command God Almighty? When you plead with him to do as he has said, and to glorify his own name, God has so bound himself to his own word that he even considers such requests commands. Do you realize that God commands every person listening to pray? And yet too many church members think this command is little more than a vague good idea that they really haven't done much with. And the result is when a conflict arises between the commands of God and the laws of men, or if your own plans for a career or a relationship or education are threatened by it, when people laugh at you and refuse to take you seriously because you profess to love the law of God, then you start to think, well, maybe that law should get out of my way, that law of God. How are you doing facing the war of Satan against your prayers? Can Satan snooze when you pray? Do you pray so little that Satan's content to leave well enough alone in your life? For after all, every flimsy little thing derails your prayers or makes them die before they start. Why then press the point? Because it's when you're overwhelmed with your own failures and weakness that you and I, when it comes to prayer, can be stirred up and pointed to the God who delights to call himself, the God who hears and answers prayer. God is so willing to hear our hoarse, stammering, stumbling voices at his throne of grace that we find in this passage not just Satan's war on prayer, but God's school of prayer. Or to say it another way, God reveals in Daniel his battle plan for his weak people in the face of the lions of this world, visible and invisible. That's our second point. Verse 10, the most important verse of our text. Here's the reaction of Daniel to the decree of Darius. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, dot, dot, dot. How would you respond to a law like that? Would we fly into a panic and call each other to complain? Would we send each other emails saying, you have to petition the government right away? Just not necessarily a bad thing to do. Would you rush in to see Darius and protest? Would you try to book a flight out of here to some other country or place, ASAP? Would we start making excuses and finding reasons to hide? Let's just stop praying in public. After all, it's my heart that counts, and God knows my heart. And I can pray without kneeling and folding my hands, and I'll pray quietly. I'll pray in a room where nobody can see me. It'll look like I'm obeying the law of the land, but God will understand and he'll forgive me. And no one should have to risk his life or face lions for praying, right? I can't throw away my life. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed before his God as he did before. There's a whole spiritual school course in prayer here. First, we notice the place of prayer. Verse 10 calls it Daniel's chamber. Chambers like that in those days were built on the top of the flat roof. It allowed some privacy from the bustling household below. And you have to realize, Daniel is a very important public figure. He's got a household bustling with servants and messengers and officials. We find such upper rooms elsewhere in Scripture too. The woman in Shunem built such a room for Elisha the prophet where he could rest and study and pray in quiet. Room like this in Joppa, in Acts, and Daniel is doing here what Jesus says later. Go into your closet and close the door when you pray. Do you have a place or a time where you retreat to pray. One man writes, my mother always made the stairs to the fruit cellar her place of prayer. When you are spiritually hungry and thirsty for communion with God, you can get very creative in finding a time and place to seek God's face before his throne. Where there's a will, there's a way. But second, we see here the focus of prayer. Daniel's chamber has an open window that's facing west towards Jerusalem. His habit of many years has been to kneel in that windowsill. And if you've always done that, then suddenly to start praying out of sight somewhere is to pretend to obey the decree of the king and to give the glory that is owed to God to someone else. The fear of men says more than the fear of God then. Daniel is not showing off or being reckless. Daniel is obeying the word of God. Let me prove that to you. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 48. Let's look at that for a moment. 1 Kings 8 records the prayer of Solomon when he's dedicating the temple. And Solomon, and it shows you the Lord anticipated everything, Solomon says, Lord, if the people are exiled because of sin, but when they pray and turn in repentance back to the Lord with all their hearts, forgive them. Notice the second half of verse 48. If they return in the land of their captivity and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Daniel is doing exactly what his Bible teaches him to do as an Old Testament believer. His whole heart is still in Jerusalem. If he could see all the way to Jerusalem, all he would see is burned out ruins and smashed stones. If you've ever been to Frank's Slide in the Crow's Nest Pass, that's what Jerusalem looked like. But Daniel faces that place by faith, for the very God who said, I will level this place if you worship idols, said, if you turn to me towards my temple with all your heart and pray towards this place, I will rebuild Zion. Psalm 102 says it beautifully as well. After studying it in light of this passage, I wonder if Daniel wrote it. Because it opens by crying out to God. Verse 7, I watch, I'm alone like a sparrow on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day. And then verse 13 especially of Psalm 102, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor her dust. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. The psalmist says, all I've got left are heaps of stones and dust, but I treasure them and I pray and I cry out that God would put them back together again as the temple of God. Our Psalter says it beautifully, if with love compassionate, we thy servants mourn her state. Wilt not thou, O gracious Lord, help in Zion's need afford? Lord, thy glory shall appear. Kings and nations then shall fear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. Daniel is absorbed with the glory of God, the promises of God, the kingdom of God, the purpose of God, and he prays with all his heart that God would do what he promised to do ahead of time. The 70 years spoken of in the prophet Jeremiah are almost finished. And so Daniel intercedes and prays for his people at the throne of his God. Daniel 9 gives us the sample because Daniel 9 was written in the very same time as Daniel 6. He's boldly and confidently and humbly taking God's own words back to him. Such prayer is vital because this is the way along which God has promised to restore his people. No lions are more important than such prayers. This citizen of Zion considers this labor of prayer a labor of love, far more important than being second command in an empire. Daniel cares more about the restoration of God's Jerusalem than about his own life. Gladly would he spend his life and even his blood in the fangs of hungry lions if by praying according to God's command and promise, Zion is rebuilt. One seasoned saint who wrestles with God in prayer is worth far more to the spiritual health and well-being
of a church than even a pastor blessed by God with a way of words, who's prayerless or superficially prayerful himself. Do you really believe that? Church history proves it. William Burns, the man through whom God brought revival to the church of Murray McShane, was such a man. His brother describes his life like this, and I quote, "His whole life was a series of battles won at the throne of grace," end quote. Spurgeon, when asked about the worldwide success of his ministry, said this, "My people pray for me." What are your prayers like? Are not far too many of our prayers simply grocery lists of selfishness? Lord, give me beautiful weather. Help me to have a nice day. Keep bad stuff from happening to me. Give me all the good stuff I want. Amen. That is not prayer. At least it's not the heart of prayer. The glory of God and the Word of God are the heart of prayer. Jesus said it, didn't he? When you pray, say, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you merge onto the highway, you merge with the flow of traffic. You don't force the semi-truck to move for you. You fit around him. And in prayer, you merge with God's agenda. You don't come to merge God's agenda with yours. How the Church of North America desperately needs the recovery of God-centered prayers and God-absorbed prayers rather than the superficial man-centered fluff that we're so good at. For our weakness in North America is devastating. To quote a psalm, "Affliction our portion, despised by our foes. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more." Yes, we have to support the work of CCBR and crisis pregnancy centers and protest Bill 24. But more than anything, we must do all of this with believing, wrestling prayer. Does it bother you that the name of God is dishonored in our land? Does it bother you when politicians plan ever more laws to call what God calls evil good, and to those who oppose their laws, hate criminals? Does it bother you that activists, including our Minister of Education in Alberta, is stalking Christian schools and has more bills up his sleeve to make it possible for him to remove principals if he doesn't like them? Does it bother you that God's law is broken and that the church has lost the gospel in North America? Does it bother you when even in our churches there are people who are so absorbed with materialism and money and sinful pleasure that prayer seems to mean almost nothing other than, "God, give me what I want, do my will"? Do you long for revival in the church in North America, for powerful movements of the Holy Spirit, for notable conversions in the church and in the world, for evangelistic zeal and blessed effect? Then prayer is the only way in which such things flow in a God-honoring way. Ask, to quote Jesus again, ask that your joy may be full. Real prayer that shakes the kingdom of darkness and brings down answers from heaven are prayers that are focused on and burdened with and panting after the glory of God. Third, we see in this battle plan of prayer the consistent discipline of prayer. Daniel prays 3 times a day. Why? Again, if you look at every detail in his life, Daniel is a student of Scripture, as well as a man with spiritual calluses on his knees. Psalm 55, listen to how our Psalter says it. We sang it right before the sermon. "Nay, soul, call on God all the day. The Lord for thy help will appear. At eve, morn, and noon, humbly pray, and he thy petition will hear." By the way, that's not a law setting 3 daily times for prayer, although that's not a bad idea, but showing that prayer belongs throughout the day. You know, it's strange to hear people argue against discipline and routine in prayer. They say things like this. "Yeah, but real prayer can't be scheduled. It rises spontaneously from the heart." So you think there's no connection between the grace of prayer and the discipline and habits of prayer? Listen to Ryle again. "If you only pray when you feel like it, you will soon stop praying at all," end quote. Sometimes people are so worried about mumbling out of custom and routine and cliche that they become blind to the danger of not praying at all. You don't pray when you feel like it. You pray until you feel like it. God himself, in various passages of the Old Testament, praises Daniel as an intercessor of the highest order along with Moses, Samuel, and Jeremiah. And this Daniel prayed 3 times a day, no matter what. Prayer can't be forced any more than love. And yet God commands husbands to love their wives. Why? Because our sinful selfishness needs the cattle prod of command. God has to order us to love each other as well as to pray. Discipline is not the enemy of grace. It is the friend and fruit of grace. And I'm glad things are different this way in this congregation, but the Free Reformed Churches of North America do not have a good history when it comes to prayer meetings. It is so important that the church doesn't just gather to hear God's word, but to wrestle and plead and cry out to God in prayer. Do you participate in prayer meetings? This discipline is also word-driven. I've quoted only a few of the Psalms that could have informed and equipped Daniel to pray, but God has given you a whole Psalter full. And I'm not sure if Pastor Overdoon has taught you as church the pray through the Psalms method, and I'm willing to do that after the service for those who don't know it. I even have a chart printed out for the various days of the month. The idea is to read the Psalm and simply stop the moment anything in it prompts you to pray. Puritans did this too. You know, Matthew Henry even has a book called The Method of Prayer. Donald Whitney, that's where I get the method from, has a book called Praying Through the Bible. Very helpful. This discipline is important because it's a powerful help to break through the spiritual laziness and coldness and temptations of the flesh. A powerful help to be distracted by the 100 details demanding your attention. In real prayer, there are routine cliches to be killed and repetitive mumblings to be broken down and dullness to be wrestled through. Discipline is God's gift to wrestle through the flesh into a focus of genuine, God-centered prayer. And fourth, we find the posture of prayer. Daniel kneels, a beautiful, visible, outward expression of a heart that submits to God. Kneeling has a future. Philippians 2, all knees shall bow before Christ. And as long as you're physically able, and by the way, a pillow under your knees can extend your physical ability, your knees should have a workout. Don't say attitude is what matters, not physical posture. Yes, there are various postures for prayer in the Bible, but kneeling's important. You don't say in your marriage, do you? Attitude is what counts and physical expression of affection doesn't matter. When you kneel, you're reminding yourself of your position before God. I'm a servant. He's my king. I come to a throne of grace, but I never forget it's a throne. Jesus did the very same thing. He'd been eternally in the embrace of his heavenly Father, but he bends his human knees as a creature. That is acceptable prayer and worship. And fifth, we learn in this school of battlefield prayer the wonder or miracle of prayer. Do you see what it says the contents of Daniel's prayer is? He prays and gives thanks to his God. He thanks God. He knows the spies are watching. He probably sees them. But he thanks God. For what? For all the grace, promises, purposes, and provisions of God that are enough also for these temptations and emergencies. Daniel 9 tells us, Daniel reminds God of his great name, his glory, and his promises. Daniel thanks God for them. Listen again, Psalm 102. Thou, O Lord, art God alone. Everlasting is thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing. Praise to heaven's eternal King. Lord, thy glory shall appear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. He says that in the face of snarling lions and dusty, rocky ruins. Lord, I thank you that you know me and that you've made yourself known to me. How much more should New Testament believers then thank God? For God has promised that his people can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And Paul can say that to the Philippians while he's sitting in a jail cell. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The greatest miracle of this chapter in the face of the greatest danger happened when an 84-year-old man got down on his knees. All of Babylon, goaded by Satan, is trying to pry apart those aged, folded hands and to keep those knees from bending. But Satan fails. The lions, physical and spiritual, do not drive Daniel from his God. To quote Spurgeon, the fear of the Lord, like a mighty leaping lion, drives all other fears away. The victory in this chapter does not come at the end, but it comes in verse 10 and in verse 11. For the glory of God sparkles here, and that's our last point, the glory of God in prayer. Verse 11 records it powerfully. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They found him, but focused in their blindness and hate on the wrong aha moment. They thought, aha, we caught him. They should have thought, ah, now we are caught. What a God and what glory. Because Daniel's praying out loud like Old Testament Jews did. And the empire speaks Aramaic, which means it's a dialect that they can understand. They hear him calling on God, thanking God, appealing to God. They saw and heard the glory of God in two aged, folded hands and bent knees. All they knew was idolatrous, empty prayer. Those prayers you can outlaw. But these prayers, captured by the glory of God, full of the glory of God, you can never outlaw them. It would be like passing a law in our legislature, outlawing thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm. Nothing can ban such prayers. Only someone who's never really prayed can thinks you can ban prayer. When you see and know the glory of such a God, prayer comes as natural to you as breathing. With such a God, you must pray no matter who or what stands in the way. Psalm 27, my one request has been, and still this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house through all my days. Jehovah's beauty to admire, and in his temple to inquire. The greatest glory of God in connection with prayer happened in a dark garden. There the Son of God said to his disciples, watch and pray with me. And he got down on his knees with his face to the ground. And he prayed, Father, he agonized, let this cup pass from me. Who's he praying for? Peter, James, and John. He has to go back and wake them up. Couldn't you even watch with me for 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He agonizes in prayer, wrestling till he sweats blood. But he's able to submit and kneel, and therefore he's able to stand. His enemies come, Psalm 22, verse 13. They open their mouths at me, Jesus says, like a raging and roaring lion. But he laid down his life for sinners, for the weak, for people who don't know how to pray. And in dying on the cross, and being put into the pit of a grave, and rising in triumph, he overcomes death, Satan, and sin. And he prays still now for each of his people. He's compassionate of our weaknesses in prayer. This is the teacher and master of God's school of prayer, who teaches us to bend our knees and open our mouths. Therefore, in this passage, don't stop by beating yourself up for your sins and weaknesses or prayerlessness, but confess it to him. Don't beat yourself up if your spirit and flesh are weak through depression, and one thought in prayer is all you can handle at that moment. But go to the throne of grace, where he sits as high priest. He doesn't just give grace, but he makes intercession for sinners like you and like me. You know how encouraging it is in crisis to hear people say, I'm praying for you. How much greater should the encouragement be to hear, I have someone who sits on the throne of God who continually whispers my failing name into the ear of his Father so that he saves me to the uttermost. Christ takes my prayers and descends them and makes them sweet to God. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, even as failing sinners,
even if you've never really been there before. And it's this glory of God that radiates when his trusting people say in prayer, Lord, I'm like that ox of the Missionary Society graphic, ready for the plow of service or for the altar of sacrifice and loss and death. For in this way you bring glory to God and win eternal life, in either way. God's power isn't always displayed in being rescued, but in God turning evil into good. And those who trust Christ trust in the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and turned the unimaginable evil and agony and devastation of the cross into the incomparable glory of the resurrection. And when you flee to the throne of grace and trust in this Christ, you belong to the one who overcame the world by death and who says there's a crown of life waiting that doesn't fade away for those who overcome this world through me. You can have the kingdoms of this world. Just give me the kingdom of my God, this God of glory, and let me say to him, ready for either the altar or the plow. The church father Ignatius was captured and sentenced to die for Christ by being fed to lions. He had a chance to write one last letter to his brother. This was his final goodbye to the world, and I quote, I am Christ's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ. Provoke the lions to become a grave for me. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh so that I won't burden anyone after I fall asleep with a burial. And when there's no trace of my body left for a waiting world to see, then shall I truly be Christ's disciple. End quote. Behold the God of glory who can ignite such a lifestyle in people like us and get on your knees to truly pray to such a God for the first time in your life if you still need it, or for the millionth time. Amen.